Good morning. Welcome back to another week. Should ring a bell. I'll invite you all to find a seat. We'll get started with Sunday school. We're probably going to finish our study in Genesis, finally. It's been, I actually don't know how long, right? 36 weeks. Okay. Glad you got the number every time. I was going to say, we got to be getting close to it here. So it's been quite some time on the first 11 chapters of Genesis, but I think there is so much to learn in our history, in the Book of Origins, understanding where life came from and understanding why we're here today and in what situation we're in today. We can learn so much in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So it's likely we'll finish this morning. Perhaps next week we'll see how it goes. So I invite you to open at Genesis chapter 10. I've got the graphic up again of the people groups of Genesis 10. We'll try to recap a bit and finish up. So with that said, I'll open us in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for another day of grace. It is such a joy living here with the gospel of your grace and sharing that wonderful message with this world. I pray hearts would be open to receive it, that minds would be transformed by your spirit and wisdom and understanding. I pray, Lord, that you help us to learn what we ought to this morning, that we can stand strong upon the truth, about the firm foundation of your holy word and of Jesus Christ. May you guide us this morning, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so last time we went over a whole bunch of names. I'll read through the first five verses of Genesis 10. It says, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshach, and Tirus. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarmah. And the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families in their nations. So, last time I made the point, I'm going to make it again in verse 5, how it indicates that they were divided, everyone after his tongue and after their family. So this is indicating, like Genesis 10 to me is that sort of blanket statement of here's all the different groups, and then Genesis 11 is here's why, right? So it tells you why or where the languages came from, because the first verse of Genesis 11 says the whole earth was of one language and one speech. So how can Genesis 10 say that they were divided after his tongue? Well, obviously we're going through more history in Genesis 10 than 11. Yeah, I can't even think of the way to say that. But we're going through many generations in Genesis 10, and at some point, the Tower of Babel event happened, and that's when everybody spread out according to their tongue and their family. Okay, and so that's why all these names are very important. You see them placed on the map. Hopefully you can read at least the big names that are up there. I know it's a little hard, maybe in the distance. But generally, the descendants of Japheth were in the north. This is a lot of these names you recognize as they occur later on in the Bible, such as Gog, Magog, or Gomer, Magog, Javan, Tubal, Meshach. Those are all in Ezekiel, for instance. We looked at those, I think, last time. Javan, again, is the Greeks, Ionia. Ashkenaz, said to be the Armenians in northeast modern-day Turkey. Not a whole lot more, I think, to be said about that. Then we jump into the sons of Ham. There's quite a bit to be said about these guys, which I'll try to just recap, but I'll read it first. As in the sons of Ham, Cush, that is Ethiopia, Mizraim, which is Egypt, Put, which I believe is Libya, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Raamah, and Sabtica, and the sons of Raamah, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod and the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or Babel, and Erech, and Achad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city. And Mizraim begat Ludim, and Anamim, and Lehabim, and Naphtahim, and Pathrasim, and Caslahim, out of whom came Philistim, and Kaphtorim. And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, even unto Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. Whew. It's a mouthful, isn't it?
I think you could do rap.
Thank you. I've never given it a try. So we've been over a bunch of these before. Many of these names do occur in other portions of Scripture. I went through the first few. Genesis 15, we went through the sons of Canaan especially. Sidon happened to be his firstborn of the Tyre and Sidon fame. That's that area in the land of Phoenicia. Where was I? Heth, the Hittites, in other words, remember Esau married his wives, which were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. I always bring that one up. I think it's funny to me. But that's where the Hittites were. The Jebusite, again, was in the land of Benjamin, where he would take over. They occupied Jerusalem until David took it. And all those other ites in the land of Canaan, which Israel would then take over. The Arkite, if you remember Hushai or Hushai, the advisor to David, he was an Arkite during the Absalom incident. Okay, so there was that. We went over a few other verses. The Amorite, I thought, was an interesting one. That was in Genesis 15 when God said that Abraham and his descendants would be in a land that was not theirs and be oppressed for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Okay, so it's a very interesting statement there to me. So we went over some verses about the Amorite, but in the end, they were conquered by Israel, at least for the most part. All these other ites do occur elsewhere in Scripture, although not a whole lot is known about them. So we went over a bit of their history. Then we went back to Nimrod to explore this special case. So Nimrod, back in verse 8, the son of Cush, he began to be a mighty one in the earth and was a mighty hunter before the Lord, so much so that he became a proverb. It was said, even as Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And again, up until this point, society was basically done in a patriarchy. That means the father would be the leader, or a father would be, or like the elder father would be the leader of the family in that space. So hopefully that makes sense. But Nimrod apparently began to unite some of these patriarchies into a kingdom. And so he established his kingdom, verse 10, in Babel. This name is pretty famous in the Bible. We started tracing it last time. We'll get to more detail this morning. But in verse 10, it says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Ahad, and Calneh. Those names we don't know a whole lot about, but then it says in the land of Shinar. Okay? And so we started looking at the different verses where Shinar is mentioned. So it's mentioned here, Genesis 11, the first two verses. It's actually in verse 2, it says that as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. Excuse me. So that was basically bringing us up to speed where Nimrod was coming in and establishing this kingdom in the land of Shinar. Okay. Then the next verse is in Genesis 14, the journeys of Abraham. Joshua chapter 7, when Achan, I don't know how you pronounce that one, but he stole the goods where they were supposed to destroy everything. And they separated by lot and found out it was this guy. And he confessed, yes, I took a Babylonish garment that I coveted, or something like that. So Babylonish is actually the Hebrew Shinar. Okay, so this is a garment of the land of Shinar, or Babylonish garment. Okay, Isaiah 11:11 had the term Shinar in it. Daniel 1, verse 2, when Israel was taken captive into the kingdom of Babylon, they went into the land of Shinar. But then, so that's a recap of last week, probably as brief as I can get. Any thoughts, comments so far before we get into the last verse that mentions Shinar in the Old Testament? Okay. You know, history is a lot of fun. Sometimes it takes a while to just let the hamster catch up in the mind. I totally get that. All right. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 5. Anytime I get the opportunity to read out of the Minor Prophets, gets a little exciting to me. Seems like we don't spend a lot of time here. So Zechariah chapter 5, verse 5. Just before Malachi, if that helps. I do want us all to see this one before we go to another passage. Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 to 11. It says, then the angel that talked with me, that is Zechariah, went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes, and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. And that's the end of the vision. Kind of makes you scratch your head and think, what's going on here, right? Well, here is a woman in the midst of an ephah. So there's this container. Yeah, you want to comment first?
Well, not a common question I have. I want to show my foolishness or ignorance, but what's an ephah?
It's a unit of measurement. So it's like, I think it measures volume, so think of a large jar. Okay. So in the midst of this container there's this woman sitting, and there's a very heavy weight upon it. So not just the lid on it, but a very heavy weight to keep it in there. Okay, so they pull off the weight, and then this woman pops out so that Zechariah can see what's inside. Okay? And then she's put back in with the weight on top, and then these women with wings, kind of a bizarre vision, and perhaps this is where the cherub pictures or whatever come from with the, I don't know how they get babies out of this, but the women with wings carrying this thing into the land of Shinar. Okay? So it's a picture for him to I don't even know if I could use the word understand. It's a picture for him to see that wickedness is going to establish a base in the land of Shinar. And I think that's the point. And we get further revelation in the book of Revelation. If you wouldn't mind turning with me to Revelation 17. And keep in mind, too, as you're turning to Revelation 17, the prophets, when they received these visions, did not always understand them. I don't think even often they understood them. They wrote them down because they knew this was a word from God. But like with that one passage, remember the angel told him, tell me what is going forth here. And Zechariah's like, what is it? I don't get it. Right? So I always chuckle at stuff like that because a lot of times in these visions, the guys that are getting the visions have no idea what's going on. Just like we do, honestly, I do. When I read something like that, I don't know what that means. You know, so I ask God, what is this woman? What's going on? Well, here in Revelation, I think this is what it's talking about because it's very similar and it's in Babylon. Okay, so chapter 17, verse 1 says, "There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I'll show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." I don't think there's a coincidence there's woman here with the name of Babylon that's supposed to be wickedness established in the land of Shinar, which is Babylon, and then this passage right here. Verse 6 says, "I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? Why'd you do that? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns." So again, John, even taking this vision, says, wow, I don't get it, right? Because the angel even says, what are you doing that for? I'll tell you what's going on. Okay, so here we go. Verse 8. "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." Okay, so that's a little confusing, but this is talking about the beast of Revelation, the capital A Antichrist, Satan incarnate. Okay, because Satan is, this guy is going to appear as dead and appear as resurrected. He's going to be the false Christ, right, to get people to chase after the Antichrist. So he was, Satan has been around, he's a spirit, is not, and yet is. More on that in a moment. Okay, verse 9 says, "Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and there are seven kings." There's another confusing verse that people debate forever. "Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." So we'll talk about this more in the coming weeks when we get there. So I'll try to keep it brief, if you don't mind. I'd like to go into Genesis more than this right now. But there's coming a time during the tribulation period where there will be 10 established kingdoms under the authority of the beast of the tribulation period, the Antichrist, the son of perdition. Okay? And they are all going to rule the world together for a short space. I don't know how long exactly that is. Perhaps it's just the 3.5 years because this is the second half already. But it says 1 hour with the beast, so in my mind, that's shorter than that. Okay, these are very highly debatable verses. But it says what it says, and we'll find out eventually when it's revealed. When it goes back to verse 10, where there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, the others yet not yet come. So five are done and away. One is there. That would be the sixth. The other's not yet come. That would be the seventh. And when he comes, he must continue the short space. The beast that was is not. Even he is of the eighth and is of the seventh. Goeth into perdition. So in my mind, this is the Antichrist again that's going to be the seventh, die, apparently, come back to life, be the eighth, and then all these ten kingdoms are going to give power unto him. and try to rule with him for whatever time they've got left till Jesus comes and puts an end to it. Okay? That's my interpretation of it, and I will take credit for it, because that's my human finiteness trying to make sense of this. You can read 1,000 commentaries and get 1,000 different opinions. Okay, we could probably talk here and get everyone's different opinions. But that's my understanding. Again, this is all during that tribulation period where we are in the heavenly places with Christ. So take that for any solace you can get. But I was trying to continue here. Where are we? Verse 13, these have one mind, shall give their power and the strength unto the beast. Again, this is Satan is orchestrating all of this. Verse 14 says, these shall make war with the Lamb, Jesus, and the Lamb shall overcome him, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the horse sitteth, remember that woman, wickedness is established in the land of Shinar. So where she sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And then right away in chapter 18, verse 1 and 2, it says, after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. Okay, so I think this is all talking about Babylon and all the idolatry that came with Babylon. And yet all that's going to be thrown away to worship the beast. Do you buy it? Or do you want to convince me of something else? Because that's fine by me. This is a bit confusing, and I have no problem being candid about it. I'm not going to stand hard and fast on something that I cannot hard and fast say this is black and white in Scripture. Okay. Clear as mud. So, in other words, Zechariah 5, he gets a vision about wickedness being established in the land of Shinar. We see Nimrod establishing his wickedness essentially in the land of Shinar way back in Genesis 10. Right? That wickedness continues throughout history. Babylon, though they were used to displace Israel, they were not a righteous nation. God judged them right after that. He even said he was going to do that. But they were the rod of his anger, just like Assyria was. He judged them too. Okay? And this is a lot of, I mean, you're going to cover like this much scripture to read that. But that's what he did with them. Yeah.
Where is Babylon now on the maps?
Babylon, the land of Shinar, is... Here, let me bring it up over here. My copies, so I can see about where it is. In this map here, you can see the word Asia pretty clear, right? So right above the S and the I, in that area, so it encompasses part of the Arabian Peninsula there and Persia. I don't remember what sea that is, Black or Caspian, I forget. But where modern-day Turkey is, right above the Mediterranean, a little bit of that south to the Arabian Peninsula and east to whatever space that is. I don't even remember the modern countries. I'm not that great at that geography. But it's in that space. Okay, so right above the S, the slightly larger print says the word Nimrod. Okay, so that was his approximate kingdom. To the east of that, Madai and the big A in Asia, that's Media Persia. Okay, so all of that was part of the Babylonian kingdom, of which we're somewhat familiar under Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, but it was even established here with Nimrod. Okay, so that's the land of Shinar. That was his kingdom. And he began to be a mighty hunter before the Lord. So you can imagine the idolatry and stuff that was going on there, especially when we get into chapter 11, when they say, hey, let's build ourselves a tower to heaven. Forget this God guy. Let's make our own way. Right? I mean, this is the utmost of rebellion, rejection of God. It's bad news for them. But good question. And I needed this map to even try to help me understand. I've got another map which I was going to show in the message today to get an idea of the Roman province of Asia. But I'm wondering, oh, did it bring up over there? Man. Well, that doesn't quite help. That's too far north. Forget you saw that. Until later. Okay. So that's about where it's going to be. I know in modern day, or in our, even my day, Saddam Hussein had the intent of rebuilding ancient Babylon. I have no idea how far that got, because I'm trusting news sources. So you can understand or take that for what you want it to be. It won't really be established, I don't think, until we're out of here. And then the Antichrist can start doing that stuff. And, but that's, you know, that's all speculation. We won't know until it's revealed, until we're there. We got the benefit of hindsight for some of this stuff. But for the future things, we're just doing our best guess, in my opinion. Okay, so that's the land of Shinar. Not a pretty place. We've got a brand new heaven and earth to look forward to, a new Jerusalem that is hardly able to be described how beautiful it is. We can read about that in Revelation, so we'll get there eventually. But there's a light at the end of the tunnel, right? Okay. Land of Shinar. Now, with this stuff in mind, if we go back to Genesis chapter 10, we've got a couple verses that have baffled some commentators in verses 11 and 12. So Genesis 10:10 talks about the kingdom of Nimrod being in Babel and all those other names in the land of Shinar. But then verse 11, it says, out of the land went forth Asher. And you might think, well, why does this baffle people? Well, they're trying to figure out, is that term there referencing the nation of Assyria? Or, because it's the same word, by the way, or does it reference Shem's descendant of Asher in chapter verse 22? Because it says the children of Shem, Elam, and Asher. Exact same word. So that's the baffling thing that people try to argue. I don't know. Be convinced in your own mind. In my opinion, I think it's going to be this Asher guy. Because if Nimrod's doing something like that where he was, I'd want to get out of town too, if I trusted in God. Right? Mm-hmm. And that's just my thought on that. So if you follow that logic, he got out of there and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, Resen, all of those cities. Okay, and at that time, you can think, too, people lived quite a number of years still, although that lifespan would taper off dramatically in the next few generations. Any thoughts or questions so far on that one? I don't want to spend a whole lot of time arguing Asher which one. Okay, sure, good. So let's get into the lineage of Shem then. Verse 21 says, unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber. Another one of those where God mentions a specific name. Doesn't really say why, but that's what it is. Eber, by the way, is Hebrew, a term that means crossing over, I believe. Okay? So he was the father of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. And again, Japheth and elder in the Hebrew should be together. So Japheth is the older. So even to Shem then were children born. The children of Shem, Elam and Asher and Arphaxad and Lud and Aram. And the children of Aram, Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. And Arphaxad begat Selah, and Selah begat Eber. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan begat Almadad and Shelah and Hazarmaveth and Jera, and Hadarim, and Uzal, and Dikla, and Obal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling was from Mesha, as thou goest unto Sephar, a mount in the of the east. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Okay. We're only going to spend a short amount of time on the descendants of Shem. They are mostly where you would expect them to be, where modern-day Israel would be, as well as the Arabian Peninsula. In the southern portion of the Arabian Peninsula, meaning to the east of Cush, or Ethiopia, you'll see a whole bunch of the names listed there. Havilah, Uzal Shiba, Ofer, Hadrib, whatever. Those guys. Okay, so they all lived in that space. Okay, so most of Shem's descendants were in the Arabian Peninsula or modern-day Israel, that area.
You know we have a sunset on the screen.
No, I didn't have any idea. So look at the beautiful sunset, which is in Pine Island to the north here. There, now you can maybe see it and understand what I'm talking about. I need a third monitor here. So anyway, that's where they are. There's not a whole lot written about these names in the rest of the Bible. Okay, I can't really give you a whole lot other than that. And I'm trusting whoever did all this research and archaeological whatever studies that they did to come up with that location of where they are. Okay. Some names you may recognize, such as Ophir in verse 29. Likely this is the land of Ophir that Solomon sent all his ships to get the gold from. But I'm just trying to link names. There could be more than one Ophir in the Bible, just like there's more than one John, more than one James. Okay, so take that for what you will. But the most important part here is the messianic lineage and the understanding of verses 24 and 5. So this is the lineage, the messianic lineage. Shem to Arphaxad to Selah to Eber, meaning Hebrew. And to him were two sons, Peleg and Joktan. But Peleg, in his days, Peleg meaning division, was the earth divided. In what way was it divided? Well, I would argue this is the Tower of Babel event when God scattered the people abroad. Some people argue that that is where the earth finally did split apart, although I don't know why, because the flood would have done that. But this is where they try to take the Pangaea earth and split it into the continents we have today. I don't think there's enough to support that. I think given the lineage here and the context of chapter 11 telling what scattered them abroad upon the face of the earth, that in Peleg's days, that's when all the languages were formed. Okay. That's really about all the notes that I had on that. I did go into some name descriptions here, or what names you see later on in the Bible, like Elam in verse 22. That name is mentioned 58 times in the Bible, so that's a lot of different places. It's east of the Tigris, north of the Persian Gulf, in that space. Other than that, like Uz, Job is of the land of Uz, but there's a bunch of Uzes in the Bible. There's more than one man named Uz. So I don't know if that's all the same, but there you go. It's mentioned more than once. Not much is known. Suffice to say that of them, like it says in the verse 32, that by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So by all these guys who established their families and lineages in their lands, that's where the world's population came today. And to further understand the cultural and genetic differences, we've got chapter 11. Everybody okay so far? All right. We got 10 minutes. We can do this. It says, verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass that as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. This is direct rebellion against God in Genesis 9. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And they said, no way, no how, we're doing it our way. So this was not so good. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down. There God goes again, using the plural for himself. Holy Trinity. Let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. And then we're going to get into the messianic lineage. So this is the reason that we have all sorts of languages today, dialects. And if you can understand very basic genetics, I went through genetic study up north. If we want to do that, we can. But if we limit the genetic pool to a certain amount of parents, then their children are going to look very similar to their parents. And when they're separated by language, because if we can't communicate, we're not going to be that great of neighbors. We can live close to one another and maybe get along with sign language and stuff. But for the most part, we're going to stick to people we can communicate with. And that's essentially what's going on here. Everybody with their different languages and families, because that's what every one of these things said. Verse 5, everyone after their tongue, after their family. Right? Ham, verse 20, after their families, after their tongues. And Shem as well, verse 31, sons of Shem, families and their tongues. So when they have their different languages, the different families establish the different cultures and the different genetic pools. So that's why people from certain locations look like they're from there. Okay, that's a very, very basic genetic study, if I could use that word. Okay, hopefully that helps you to understand. But are we all still human? Yes. And Scripture also not only says by one blood we're all nations made, but it also says that every language is significant. Okay? So God cares about every single human being in the entire world. God wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants none to perish, but all to come to repentance. Right? Both Paul and Peter agreed to that. And really, the Holy Spirit told them both what to say. So God cares about every single human being, all nations, all languages. So any sort of racism or discrimination is wrong. Okay, we'll just leave it like that. So the Tower of Babel incident explains where all the languages came from, why different cultures exist, why the different genetics in people exist, like how you see why you can tell that person is from that nation just by seeing that, right? Even though you will get a few anomalies, because in every human being is the DNA for a human being, right? Which is kind of a silly thing to say, but for instance, two light-skinned parents can have a dark-skinned child. Okay, that's happened. It's recorded many, many times. Okay, so just to give you a for instance, two parents with blue eyes can have brown-eyed children. Okay, so there are very minor genetic differences, but regardless of the physical attributes, they are human, and the soul and the spirit matter to God. Okay. Well, let's read through all the rest of this for a fun linguistic experience. But this is also reiterated in the books of Matthew and Luke with the genealogies, or rather at least Luke. Luke goes back all the way this far. Verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Okay, and so this is why they say Shem was the youngest, because he was 98 years old apparently at the time of the flood. And 2 years after being 100, finally has Arphaxad. Verse 12 says, Arphaxad lived 530 years, begat Selah, and Arphaxad lived after he begat Selah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber, and Selah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg, and Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu, and Peleg lived after he begat Reu 209 years and begat sons and daughters. And Reu lived 230 years and begat Serug. And Reu lived after he begat Serug 207 years and begat sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. And Serug lived after he begat Nahor 200 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. See, the age is dropping off quickly. Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah. And the daughter of Haran, Milcah's the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Okay, a lot of history, a lot of names, but you can see, in my mind, you can see the effects of the Ice Age. That one lines with names and numbers. And ages, Adam to Abraham. Okay. Just want to make sure you got that one. Oh. Oh, man. I don't have my copy. Well, I'll do my best to look at it from here. But you can see how Shem lived quite a long time. And almost, I believe... Okay, I'll try this. I got to look at it up here. Hopefully it opens here, but it probably opened over there, right?
Yeah.
Just guessing. Missed. Oh, no. I can't do it. Okay. So that one's for me. What do you see over there? Anything?
That's it.
Oh, man. Okay, we can totally do this. Okay, so Shem lived to year 2158 after creation, which is a very long time. He actually lived almost as long as Abraham. So he saw Abraham's birth and almost his death, just to give you an idea of that. But Eber, he was the last one to have a longer lifespan. So he lived 464 years. Peleg, when the earth was divided, when the Babel event, in my mind, occurred, he only lived a grand total of 239 years, as well as Reu. Serug just under that, when then you get to Nahor, Terah, and Abraham, which are 200 or less. So in my mind, you see the effect of the flood after this, the Ice Age, and making living conditions a lot more difficult, especially comparing to before the flood, where they lived 900 plus years. And actually, I thank God that we don't have to live that long on this world. As fun as it can be at times, I'd much rather live in the new one or with him in person. Any closing thoughts or questions on this? All good? Hopefully, plenty to think about for next week. So next week, we'll jump from the beginning to the end. We'll go to the book of Revelation. I'm going to warn you up front, it's going to be a long study. It took me 3 years to get through chapter 8 up north. So it's going to be a while. We got to explore a lot of prophecy to understand what's going on in the book of Revelation. It should be a fun ride, bearing in mind that we'll be with Christ for all of it. So it's nice to know. It's exciting, I suppose, to see God's justice. But the more important takeaway is to know where we're at now with the present salvation of Jesus Christ, that we're saved from sin, death, and wrath, all that stuff to come. Okay, so let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for your grace for this day. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for giving us as clear a picture as we can handle for the beginning of creation, all the way up until modern day. Thank you for giving us an idea of how we got here from there, and also the generous gift of helping us understand what is to come. I'm thankful, Lord, for the blessed hope that we have, the glory of you that we get to perceive in person. Well, what a joy that is. We're very excited to see you one day. And so until then, my prayer, as always, is to fill us with as much spiritual wisdom and understanding as we can handle every single day, that we can make the most of this life, as your word says, and also to best represent you as your ambassadors, sharing the message of reconciliation and what you've done for the world through Christ Jesus. Help us to stand bold upon your word and to live out every day in Christ as a saint should. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.